4 weeks ago now, we started talking about the greatest commandment. And I wanted to back up a little bit today in the context of that. I think to really understand the concept of love and how it's expressed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is to really have to understand from the beginning. So before there was a universe, before God created the universe, before the foundation of the universe was laid, what was? What existed?
Me.
You. Where?
In Jesus.
In Jesus. Okay. And where did Jesus exist?
In God.
In God. And where did God exist?
In God.
In God. Scriptures are not clear about what pre-existed the foundation of the universe, except there was a Father, there's a Son, and there's a Holy Spirit, and they're in this what's called the perichoretic circle, distinct but not. Right? What holds them together in this circle? Love. What kind of love?
Is
it? Okay. Define love. I'm going to put you on the spot. Somebody help him out if he can.
Create love. He is love. And without him, there cannot be love.
Without love, there can't be anything. You're right. Because it is out of the love that the power of the universe or the power could unfold to create the universe. Love is the greatest power in the universe, and it pre-exists the universe. And it's on display in the universe. It's on display through you. So we have this love, and it's in the Greek, it's agape. And we talked about that 4 weeks ago. We've talked about it off and on for a few years. And it's so, so, so powerful. It is always outward focused. Instead of Santa Claus coming to town, love is coming to you. And it consumes you. Because there's no place you can go to get away from it. Now, a lot of people don't understand it. And in the lack of understanding, it doesn't change the quality of the love coming at you. It doesn't change the intensity of the love coming at you. The steadfast love of God, if you read in the English Standard Version throughout the Psalms, it's the steadfast love, the steadfast. What's steadfast?
Never changing.
Never changing. Constant. Do you realize it's the only constant in the universe? The real only constant? Well, there is another constant. The universe is always changing. But this love never changes. In the midst of the changes of life and the changes of the universe, this love is there. And what happens to the universe if this love ceases to exist?
Ceases to exist.
The universe ceases to exist because the Son is upholding the universe by the word of his power. And his power is motivated by love. So we have this constantly going on. And then suddenly, I like this, let there be. And somehow, and I don't know how, I don't pretend to know how, Mo might have a better understanding, but this exploded into physical reality, which we call the universe. And God so cherishes the universe that in John 3:16, he says what? Loved what? The world. What did he do with it? He gave. He gave and he gave and he continues to give and give. So when we look at, when we start looking at the greatest command, we have to factor in this background. God doesn't love in isolation. And contrary to popular belief, he doesn't love Eddie more than Sharon. So this love is explosive in a sense that when it manifests, it manifests. It changes things. To this chair, that love is always there because he created all things. Someone was inspired to create a chair, and an inspiration came through love. Now, Greg, on the other hand, he can phase in and out of that love because he can go, I'm not going there. But the love is still constant. And what he thinks is phasing out of it is really just him building something in his mind. And we know that happened when? When did the greatest thing that built up in the mind of someone happen that caused them to not perceive love fully? Eden. The fall. The choice.
A great choice.
And in that great choice, deception set in. Now, if you're the God who created all things out of love, what are you going to do with the deception? Love it? Love on it. Love on the one deceived. Because otherwise, he's got to just throw in the towel and destroy everything and start over. And how many of you know love doesn't want to love doesn't destroy? See the great contradiction in all of that? St. Athanasius, throughout the question, what's a God to do when he's created everything and it looks like it's all going haywire? Love. Express it in another way. And how is that love expressed in another way? Jesus. The incarnation. The incarnational reality, as I like to call it. Realizing that a man, Adam, the scripture says, caused everyone to suffer from the lack of fullness of the understanding of the love that God had for each one of us from the foundation of the universe. Along comes Jesus, the last Adam, and goes, watch this. I'm going to live your life. You're going to live your life with me. I'm going to die for you so the delusion can be ripped open, the veil can be broken. Because what greater act is there than to die for someone you love? Doesn't the scripture say that? So he dies, rips the veil. Now we can begin to experience that love again. In the truest form. Except we have developed mindsets that block the fullness of the understanding. So what does love do? It loves. How much life is there in love? All life. How full is that life? Completely, wholly, fully full. And I don't know about you, but when I was 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, I wasn't feeling the love. I was feeling the strap. And when I would feel the strap, I would develop a greater stronghold in my mind. And over the years, I got rejected by some people, and you know, these strongholds build up. So what does love do? It continues to love. And it becomes like a laser bolt. Anybody ever seen what happens when a laser, a military-grade laser, hits a fixed object? Well, God didn't blow mine up. He sort of just chipped away. And he's still chipping away because I still got some of them. But every time he would slice a layer off, what would happen? I'd experience that love a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper. To the point then that I can then appreciate what Jesus did at the cross. And what did Paul, throughout Paul's teaching, what did Paul teach?
Christ crucified.
Why?
That was the greatest love.
That's the greatest love. And how much impact does that have when someone fully awakens to that reality? Total impact. Life changing. I don't know why I'm going this way today, but it's where we're going. So
that's what our deepest soul craves. Everyone's designed to receive that depth of love.
Everyone is designed to receive that depth of love. And most of us in this room and online grew up in the Burger King generation. I want it now. I want it my way. Right now. And then I would get frustrated when the layers weren't getting sliced off fast enough. He doesn't love me. It's another one of those layers. And the reality is, he's slicing stuff off at the pace I can handle it. And sometimes he uses a prophet to do that. Sometimes he uses a situation to do that. Always designed for what, though? Every time he slices something away that's inhibiting my capacity to receive love, what is that designed to do? Open me up. And when I open up to the reality of how loved I am, what that is life-changing. Because it gets rid of religion. It gets rid of everything that man creates to put up another barrier. When you're an addict and you've exhausted every resource known to man, and suddenly the living God envelops you in his arms of love, there's story after story of addicts who just walked away from the addiction never to go back. How powerful it is. And every one of us in this room, as Mo said, we crave the depth of knowing that. We crave it deep in us. And I would say we're closer than we were yesterday. But there's still more to learn. And part of that learning process to go is to go, I'm going to study agape. And we've done that. I'm going to study this unconditional love. Because if he did it for someone else, he's going to do it for me. So that's kind of the background of what's going on in Matthew, Mark, and Luke when the Sadducees and the Pharisees are confronting him, and he's putting the Sadducees gently in their place, not out of vindictiveness, not out of hatred, but of a loving adjustment to their theology. And the Pharisees start to rejoice because he got those Sadducees, and then he turns to them. Because one of them opens his mouth and says, what's the greatest commandment? You know, now they got 613 of those puppies in their religious perspective. So he's thinking that Jesus is going to pick one of those, right? But he does pull out of Leviticus and Numbers, he pulls a couple of passages and puts them together. The first one being, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, if you go on into the New Testament, you will see that Paul and John pull from that verse at various times. So we had the question last time, well, that sounds like a law. It sounds like legalism. Legalism is when you are trying to do things in your own strength, in your own program, to feel good about yourself and to think then that God loves you. But when the Lord says, I love you, share that love with others, that's not a legalistic perspective. It's who we are. It's an identity recognition. And as Greg said last time we were here in Young's Living Translation, it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thine understanding. All thine understanding. Normally have one level of understanding of who God is and who he is in relation. Greg may have another. God is not saying to Mel, match Greg's level of understanding, or to Greg to let match Mel's. He's saying, love me where you're at with the understanding that you have. So when he says, love me where you're at, what's love going to do? It's going to expand your understanding. The more you meditate and contemplate his love and how awesome it is and how awesome you are in relationship to his love, it expands your understanding of love. And as we talked about last time, in the Old Testament, when they were talking about love the Lord your God, it was talking from a human perspective because the Hebrew word was not the equivalent of agape. It was more self. Agape is unconditional. Self is not unconditional usually. But something intervened, and that was the cross. That was the incarnational reality. Jesus intervened. Oh my gosh, love intervened. Love intervened. Let me say it again. Love intervened. Because those songs today talked about love. And I like to think of it as love intervening, because there's nothing you can't say to Jesus that's going to turn him off to you. There's nothing that you present to him that he's going to sweep behind him. You can talk to Jesus, right? And he listens, he tunes his ear, he already knows what's going on inside of you, and he's already got love moving in your direction to perfect things. That's why you're perfect right now, because he's already perfected you. You just haven't fully realized it all. So the Message translation of Matthew 22, 37, 40, I want to read. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and intelligence. This is the most important, the first on any list, but there's a second to set alongside it. Love others as well as you love yourself. These two commandments are pegs. Everything in God's law and prophets hangs from them. Love the Lord with all your passion. Does that mean 24 hours a day you're going, Jesus, I love you, 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 I love you? No. But it means a heart attitude that goes, Jesus. It's laying hands on a friend just to encourage. It's being conscious. There is one translation that talks about being conscious of love. It's sometimes hard to do, especially like around the holidays. It's usually hard to do because there's so much going on. So many people we want to please rather than to love. Well, if I don't get this person, or if I give this person a gift, then I got to give this one, because they're siblings. You know, and so there's a lot of pressure that comes in realizing that when others are not more fully aware of love, there's this pressure to appease, there's this pressure not to offend. And so then we start making difficult choices of our own in the context of that. So, as we talked about a few minutes ago in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, there's that word perish, right? Francois Dutoit talks about in the mirror, the entire cosmos is the object of God's affection. True? And he is not about to abandon his creation. If he abandons his creation, it all ceases to exist. The gift of his son is for mankind to realize their origin in him who mirrors their authentic birth, begotten not of the flesh, but of the Father. In this persuasion, the life of the ages echoes within the individual and announces the days of regret and sense of lostness are over. This love says you don't have to be ashamed anymore. You don't have to feel like you're an accident of creation. You don't have to experience life with guilt, shame, and condemnation because you're not an accident. You are intentionally chosen, and that love is here to strengthen you and to bring you to a conscious reality of how awesome you are. Now, for some of us, we have to experience a few things. I think Mo's experience going through the wormhole is one of the most awesome, but at that moment, probably one of the most terrifying experiences of love. Because it stripped away a lot of things. But it also opened the door for a greater revelation of love. But here's the next part from the mirror. Well, this is from the footnotes. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's how the King James reads. But he says the same word translated in the King James version to perish is actually translated in Luke 15 to be lost. Same word translated differently. Talk about biblical inconsistency. Right? If it in fact is whoever believes in him and is lost, that love then is coming to do what? What's the three parables of Luke 15 that Malcolm taught about?
A sheep, lost coin, lost son.
The love comes to seek and save. Save from what? You guys had too much sugar over the holidays, I can tell. Save from what? The lie, which is
your own understanding.
Your own understanding.
I was just going to say sometimes I think it's saved from ourselves.
Yes. Our own strongholds of our mind that have prevented us from seeing truth.
Our filters.
Our filters. In order to, and Francois goes on to say, and God has no intention to condemn anyone. He sent his son not to be the judge, but the savior of the world. That's actually verse 17. All three translations that I picked say that. For God did not send his son into the world that he may judge the world, but the world may be saved through him. What's the greatest desire of agape?
That you would realize that love.
That you would realize that love. That you would be saved, quote unquote, from your own darkened thinking.
Did you quote that verse using lost to perish? How Francois was talking about that.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever believes in him should not be lost, but shall have eternal life. Because what's the definition of eternal life in the book of John? I can't tell you. I think it's chapter 15, but I'd have to look. What's the definition of eternal life?
I think it's
that you know.
That you know what?
Christ.
Christ and?
Him crucified.
And him who sent him. And that word know is that intimate knowing.
Yada.
Yada. And so eternal life is, if eternal life is to know Jesus Christ, the God who sent him, and as Paul talked about, Christ crucified, if that's eternal life, that's available now, and that fits with the word lost then in that verse. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that, For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not be lost, but should have eternal life. And that's relational. Yada, intimacy, relationship. Agape love is relational. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. Why do you think the verse says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, using the word agape? If the Trinity is relational, and the Trinity now includes us, I guess I can do it that way, because we've been brought into the paracritic circle, into the dance, by his love, then that same love that has been chasing us, enlightening us, invigorating us, amplifying us, revealing us to ourselves, then is what we have in us. As he is, so are we in this world. So when I get to spend time here with Ed, I should be encouraging in love. Some of the problem with doctrinal specialists is they forget the love part. And I think we just have to start here. We have to start with love. Now, if you go to Romans 5:8, this is how cool this love is. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, concept, what's he talking about as sinners? What's the greatest sin?
Distorted view of God and ourselves.
Distorted view of God and ourselves. So God is saying, while you lived in a distorted, or live in a distorted view of yourself and of him, I sent my love. Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by his life. My distorted image of God and my distorted image of myself does not prevent love from working. It is sent for a purpose, it is released for a purpose, and it works. Now, I can experience that love and go, no. And watch how love then stays there, but my life deteriorates. I walked away from any concept of God and Jesus and religion at the age of 20. And for 16 years, my life deteriorated to the point of the 16th year having multiple respiratory infections. My health deteriorated, my relationships deteriorated, my concept of fairness deteriorated. I was miserable. Let me say it again. I was miserable. How many of you like miserable? I didn't like miserable. But you know what happened when I was miserable? I had a Jesus encounter. Because I had nothing left to push him away with. And I had an inspirational moment, and bam, life began to change. Let me see, read that Romans 5:8 out of the mirror. Herein is the extremity, the vastness of God's love gift. Mankind was rotten to the core when Christ died their death. If God could love us that much when we were ungodly and guilty, how much more are we free to realize his love now that we declared innocent, that we have been declared innocent in his blood? Here's a footnote. God does not love us more now that we are reconciled to him. We are now free to realize how much he loved us all along. And the scriptures say, I can love because what? He first loved me. Us. I could not engage in agape love until I realized that I've been loved by agape. And to sustain that requires that revelation. Here's another part of here's verse 10 out of the mirror. Our hostility and indifference towards God did not reduce his love for us. In his death, our minds were rescued from our sense of unworthiness and separation. Now that this act of reconciliation is complete, his life in us saves us from the guttermost to the uttermost. I love that. Because I can tell you when I had walked away from God after 16 years, I felt life was in the gutter. I did. I mean, relationships fell apart. Health fell apart. I didn't enjoy what I was doing professionally. I mean, there was just nothing positive at that moment. But Jesus changed it all. So Colossians 3:14 says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I've been asking God for weeks now, why do we have 43,000 plus Protestant denominations? Well, one of the answers is we have not understood love the way God expresses love. And therefore, I create my own reality about theology. And when my theology conflicts with Ed's theology, there's two choices. We can sit down and try to talk about why we differ, or Ed can go say, I'm out of here. I'm going to go start another church. And that's how we got 43,000 plus Protestant denominations. It's because we have not learned to sit down and talk through. Agape love sits down and talks. It doesn't accuse. It doesn't demean. It doesn't declare you're wrong. Tell me where Jesus ripped apart at the core level of identity anybody. He didn't. He did challenge theology of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But he did it because he was trying to break through their barriers. Trying to get them to realize 613 laws didn't make a difference. If you could keep every one of them, you still were going to be miserable. 1 John 4:10 says, in the English Standard Version, in this love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Might live. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So you see where John is picking up that great command. Love God, love others. But one of the words that becomes problematic in that verse then is that word propitiation. What do you understand propitiation to be?
Not a clue. I mean, I have no clue.
I get that. What's propitiation?
Substitute.
Substitute for what?
Punishment.
Substitute for punishment. And what perspective of atonement does that come out of? What's it called?
Penal substitution.
Penal substitution.
Open and honest.
So, Mo, what's penal substitution, the best you understand it?
Short version is that we deserved all of God's wrath, and so Jesus steps in to take that wrath in himself so that we can go free. So it's God the Father as good cop or bad cop, and Jesus stepping in to play good cop. It sort of pits one part of the Trinity against the other in order that we might be free.
And if the Trinity is pitted one against the other, what happens to agape?
Well, there's a fracture in agape if their purpose is misaligned.
Yes. Which means everything we've talked to up to that moment is meaningless.
So what is God's wrath then?
Greg? God's wrath.
That's a bigger question. God's wrath, my understanding at this point and looking at it, is his absolute agape for us, that he will not give up on us, that he is so, here's another word that doesn't sometimes for people, he is so jealous for us that he will go to extremes just to have us with him.
So, and to remove anything in the way.
Yeah.
Just the intensity of that wrath to move things out of the way.
One of the ways I read is, if you had a child, put it this way, if you had a child who was going to grab boiling water off a stove, you scream and run at them with, and that's wrath. That is high-powered emotion, so they wouldn't do it.
Yeah.
Does that mean you're mad at the son or the daughter that's doing it? No. Do you want to protect them so much that that love just boils over? It comes at them.
And the intensity comes out of that love.
Yeah.
Harry, I heard someone use the word orge in the Greek to say that God's wrath is the furious passion against anything that stands in the way of receiving the full weight of God's love.
Yes.
That's it.
It's a good.
So passion against the barrier.
Yes.
And passion for the person. So it's like a surgeon, laser precision against the cancer to save the patient. So it's the passion against the barrier so that someone can receive it.
For
Is wrath and passion synonymous then?
Could be.
You made a movie called The Wrath. Boy, that would.
See, collectively in our Western culture, wrath is negative.
Yeah.
In our psyche, we've created wrath as negative. But in the Greek, it's passionate, it's intensity towards you for your good, not for your punishment. Yes.
Like, come and kick the dog out of your wrath, out of your anger. You had a rough day, so you come home and take all your wrath out of the dog.
Yeah.
Okay, but you do that, do you, Terry?
No. So, depending, I mean, if your concept of Christ's work in the incarnation is penal substitution, then everything that wrath, propitiation means he died to take your sins, to take your punishment, to pay the price for you. But in the verses we've read so far, I haven't seen anything about a price to be paid. What I saw is we got lost and now we're found. That's hugely different. Now, as I've told you before, the Eastern Church and a lot of the churches in the grace concept, they don't subscribe to penal substitution because they don't look at behaviors. They're looking at conditions, and the condition is, I was blind, but now I see. It was an illness that needed, a sickness that needed to be cured. So the work of the cross is a curative, restorative work. And isn't that what agape does? When you break your leg, healing comes out of agape and it restores. When you break your mind, too much drugs or otherwise, it comes as a restorative, i.e. those people who encounter Jesus and walk away from drugs never to turn back. It happens. It's reported. And so if the concept is restorative, then love is an integral instrument in God's process. And my beginning to understand that. And that's what my process, that's my walk the last 8 years, is exploring grace, because restorative love, grace, Jesus sends grace, love himself grace being himself, to restore. Gary.
But it doesn't just restore in our sense of thinking. Restore, it always restores you to a better place
yes.
than what the original was.
Yes. Yeah. Because it's always lifting, always creating, always moving higher. Now, 1 John 4:10 from the mirror, or 9 from the mirror. The love of God is unveiled within us in the Son. He is begotten of the Father in the flesh and sent into the world that we might live because of him. Our lives are mirrored and defined by him. So part of this restorative process is to now mirror him. That's pretty cool. And you want to mirror him? Look at him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've seen him. You've seen the Father. What's he doing? Yeah, he's not devil or demon hunting. I mean, he doesn't have a license to go get demons. When they come to him, he dealt with them. But he didn't go looking for them. He didn't go hunting the sick. They came to him. Why? Because of his love. Now, it says, unfortunately, most English translation reads that the love of God has manifest towards us or amongst us rather than in us. Francois is saying the correct Greek interpretation is that Jesus is already in us, and so therefore that agape is working from the inside out for us to begin to reflect more of his love and more of him. When you reflect his love, you're reflecting him. Right? And sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes we have colleagues that are obstinate. Sometimes we have people who are stuck in a different theology mode of atonement than we are. And they can be very unpleasant towards us. But when Jesus experienced the unpleasant, how did he respond? Love. When he was arrested, we know he could have walked out of the crowd because he'd already done it once. But he chose not to. Why? Because he saw the greater purpose. He was about to blow the lid off of separation theology. Our blindness. I mean, everything like the tearing of the veil is an example of ripping open the blindness, tearing it apart so light can come through. I mean, that's all about, Jesus is all about that. Verse 10 from 1 John 4:10, love is not defined by our love for God, but by his love for us. It is not our response to God that attracts his attention. You know, get this, we have always had his undivided affection as declared in the prophetic promise and finally demonstrated in his Son's commission and work of atonement. We've already got it. I don't have to earn it. I don't have to prove it. I got it. Gary?
Just think that's what Malcolm was trying to get across with the Father and the older Son. You've always had it.
Yeah. Yeah. Now this reinforces then the next verse in verse 11 says, it reinforces the greatest commandment, loved ones. If this is true about God's love for us, it's equally true of his love in us for others. In us for others. So when God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, my love response is because he's already loved me, and I have a better understanding of what unconditional love is, and so I can just offer thanksgiving and praise and honor and love, but it comes from the inside out, stirred by his love in me. I don't have to fake it till I make it. But then at the same time, I realize, wow, he loves me that much? And he's putting in me, inside of me, the capacity to love more and to love well. Am I perfect yet at it? No. Am I getting better at it? You'd have to ask Mo. He says no. Okay. Well, then I have more. Then I just have more to let unfold. See, that's it. If he said no, I could go to condemnation. I could go to guilt, or I can go, well, there's just more to come out then. Stay tuned.
You can do that then.
And I want to back up a minute on the concept of propitiation. I mentioned it briefly 4 weeks ago, but you familiar with the hermeneutic where something first appears in Scripture, it should carry through and consistent? Well, in the Hebrew, the concept of propitiation is actually defined as the mercy seat. So in my mind, taking that principle, the concept of propitiation should be the mercy seat. What's the mercy seat? It's the place of forgiveness, the place of mercy, the place where love manifested. Now, they covered it with the blood of the goat once a year, and we could debate why that is on another day. But the reality is the mercy seat is the place where everything was set right for in that time for a year. So if the propitiation is the concept of the mercy seat, that better fits with love than it does with penal substitution. That's a freebie. Rabbit trail. Oh, what time is it? Okay, 1 John 4:12-17. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So, first of all, you can experience and live a life of agape love without physically seeing God face to face. It'd still be cool to see him face to face. I agree. But the point is, you don't have to wait for the physical manifestation of love to walk in love. Right? You are love. You walk in love. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, is there anyone here that doesn't confess that Jesus is the Son of God? I'm not asking for hands, but I think most of us do. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in his love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence, because as he is, so also are we in this world. We are love. We have confidence. I'll read it from Young's Literal, because I know Greg likes that one. God no one hath ever seen. If we may love one another, God in us doth remain, and his love is having been perfected in us. In this we know that in him we do remain, and he in us, because of his Spirit he hath given us. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son, the Savior of the world. Whoever may confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and doth remain in him, and he in God, and we have known and believed in love that God hath in us. God is love, and who is remaining in love? God in God he doth remain. I think there's too many doths in there, but you know it's the same thing. It is in verse 17 says, "In this made perfect hath been the love of us. We've been made perfect in his love." But a lady last night, when I was ministering out with Ed last night, I told a lady God had put in my heart to tell her she's perfect. And she kind of like cringed. So I went and talked to her afterwards because I said, God, what was that? And he told me, she's looking at perfect from the natural side, doing things right, not making mistakes. God looks at perfect from the heart side. And he does declare you perfect. And so when I told her that, she just visibly relaxed. Interesting, isn't it? How our perspective dictates how we receive. So here's 1 John 4, 12 through 17 from the mirror. God was never visible to anyone until Jesus brought him into full view. Now your love does the same. Oh, your love brings Jesus into full view. Oh! Jesus, Jesus. That song, that last song today. You know, what a friend we have in Jesus, you know. Your love brings him into full view. Our love for one another is evidence of God's seamless union with mankind, as witnessed in his love perfected within us. His own spirit is the source of this gift of knowing that we are continuously, seamlessly, and very conscientiously present in him and he in us. We bear witness to that which has arrested our attention concerning the Father's intent in commissioning the Son as Savior of the world. For anyone to see and to say that Jesus is the Son of God is to awaken to the awareness that we are continuously, seamlessly joined in oneness. When you say Jesus is the Son of God, you're actually participating in the opening up of the love flowing into you, opening the portal, so to speak, of love immersing in you. And thus we have come to know and believe the love that God has unveiled within us. God is love. Love is who God is. To live in this place of conscious, constant love is to live immersed in God and feel perfectly at home in his dwelling. So if I'm having a bad moment, I can train myself to go, but I am loved by God. In the midst of a bad moment, a bad day, a bad week, a bad holiday season, I am loved by God. So now, with us awakening to our full inclusion in this love union, everything is perfect. Its completeness is not compromised in contradiction. Our confident conversation echoes this fellowship even in the face of crises. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Our lives are mirrored in him. We are as blameless in this life as Jesus is. This perfect love union is the source of our confidence whenever we face scrutiny of contradiction. So where's the scrutiny of contradiction usually going to come from? Those who haven't fully experienced love yet. You can't be that joyful. You can't be that happy. You need to come back here with the rest of us and be miserable. No. So I think I want to stop here today, because now I think I'm ready to pick up next week on knowing how loved we are, that we can return love and share love. And we're going to look next week at 1 John 3:1, how great is the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. You're a child of the King. And he lavishes love on you. Take another drink. It's great. So I want to go there next week. And let's see what else. I got a couple other things. Yeah, it's pretty much where I want to go, I think. So let's hear from those online, thoughts, reactions, takeaways, comments, starting with Muriel and then Mark.
When we're talking about love, love is unity. There's no division in love. God's no dividing in God. He's not divided. And we are, as a people on this earth, divided in so many ways. The pandemic further separated a lot of ways too. There needs to be a unity in our world. And I think that's part of what God is doing. That he's, and to unify us, he's been teaching us so many things and opening up, pulling away the veils, as you may say, so that we may see more fully his love. And we have to be loved too. We need his love and be loved. So I love that you talked about that today. I think it goes in step with what's going on at this present time. Thank you, Terry.
Awesome, Muriel. Appreciate the comment. Mark?
I really don't have anything to add.
Okay.
I thought it was good, and I think about unconditional love a lot. So helps me go in the right direction.
And we're going to keep talking about it because it's so important. All right, in the room here. Thoughts, comments, takeaways?
I wanted to go back to your circle with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay, up here.
And our invitation into that dance, great dance, that was true before the foundation of the world. I've always loved this passage. I like it in the Amplified. It's Colossians 2, 9 and 10, kind of fits that picture. It says, "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity, the Godhead, continues to dwell in bodily form and gives complete expression of the divine nature. And you, us, are in Christ, made full and having come to fullness of life. In Christ, you too are filled with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and reach full spiritual stature." So it reminds me that we're included into that dance, but then the life of Jesus shows us that that dance actually comes and makes its dwelling in us. That flow that keeps the universe upheld by the mighty word of his power, that flow is actually operating inside us. Mm-hmm. We are in it, and it is in us. In John 17, I think he is talking to the disciples about that.
Yes.
So we're in the dance, and the dance is in us. I just love that picture. Yeah,
that is very cool.
Love is operating in the deepest part of us through the thick and thin of everything happening in our lives, and it's just a beautiful thing.
Sweet. Anyone else? No one else? All right. Well, Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the reminder of how loved we are. It's almost like, Lord, you're calling us to a season of just deeper and deeper and deeper pondering, meditating, and just receiving the fullness of how active that love is, how powerful it is, how affirming it is to each one of us. And so we just thank you for that, and we give you great praise and honor, and we look forward to the next time we're together. Amen.